All right. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for us being able to just gather during a level 2 snow emergency. And just, we're going to worship you and we're going to praise you despite what's going on outside. Thank you for this warm building that we can gather in. We know we can worship you and praise you from wherever, but we're here this morning. We've gathered. And I just pray that you draw near to us as we continue to worship you through the study of Ruth. And just don't let me get in the way of what you want to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So while Joey is out, we're going to go through the book of Ruth. Ruth is only 4 chapters, and we're going to split it up. We're going to leave you with a cliffhanger this week, and then Mark's going to finish it next week. So if you want to know where the story goes, you know where to seek it out. Ruth is a book in the Bible. I think most of you in here know this. We don't have any visitors today that wouldn't know that Ruth is a book in the Bible. I pointed that out because I was thinking about that. Karenine and I were at a church years ago in Columbus, and the entire thing was a reading from a woman named Ellen White. And the whole time, I was pretty young at the time, and I'm looking through my Bible, and I'm like, Ellen, is she a book in the Bible? Like, I know Ruth is, I know Esther is. No, Ellen White was not a book in the Bible. The entire sermon was read from something she had written, and it was, we didn't go back to that church. Anyways, Ruth is in the Bible. So, the whole book only takes like 15 to 20 minutes to read. So another thing I was thinking about is anytime you guys are feeling down and you want like a good pick-me-up story, Ruth is wonderful. It's really, really wonderful. And comes at an important time in our Christian ordering of the Old Testament scriptures too, because it's immediately after Judges. And those of you that have read Judges know that it's not an entirely beautiful story to read through. It's a little bit of a difficult read. And during the time of the Judges, we often have the viewpoint of reading through this particularly dark period of the Israelite history. So the very first verse of Ruth says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So author wants us to know right off the bat that this story takes place during Israel's time of, what would you call it, diminished morals and oppression, and it was a rough time. So Judges, we get the statement over and over and over again about how everyone did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so this story starts off telling us there's a famine in the land. I think it's probably safe to say this could potentially have been judgment as a result of all the anarchy and atrocities that were happening during that time period. So I'd like to give a little bit of background on that just to know where we're starting off with the story. There is during that time of Judges, and God's people were in this continuous cycle of rebellion over and over and over again. Some even labeled the book of Judges as this sin cycle where the people mess up, they repent, God redeems them, they just mess up again, repent, mess up again, repent. And so they call it a sin cycle. But I like to... I heard somebody years ago say that it's not a sin cycle, it's a redemption cycle. We're missing the point, right? God's redeeming the people over and over again, despite how many times they mess up. So I like that perspective a lot. You know, it's easy to look at Judges and say, man, those people just keep messing up. We do too, so that's good news for us that God continually redeems them. So it's a redemption cycle. I digressed a little bit. We're not going to talk about Judges today, but the author does immediately point it out, so I wanted to make it clear that we're still in the time period of the Judges, because I think that's important for this story of God's people rebelling over and over again. They rejected the ultimate judge and ruler, and so that's what makes this story of Ruth that much more beautiful. It's, you know, when you think about the backdrop that the story's in, it's really, really cool, because the family that we're going to focus on is got some really neat lessons in it. So, splitting it up, 2 chapters this week, 2 chapters next week. This is going to be like when my mom and I were just talking about this last night. There's a new Mission Impossible movie coming out. If you saw the last one and it ended with a cliffhanger, and we've been waiting like a year and a half to figure out how this story ends, you guys only have to wait till next week to hear how this story ends. So that's good news for you. Super pumped about Mission Impossible. Can we talk about that for a while, actually, since we're in a small group setting? I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Mark's going to wrap it up nicely. I have faith in that. But let's get into it here. Ruth, chapter 1. We're gonna do a lot of reading today because this book basically preaches itself. I don't really have to even say a whole lot. There's a lot of really cool stuff that happens in here. So we're going to read a lot from Ruth. So open your Bibles up. Otherwise, we've got lots of slides with the text on it, so you can follow up there too. But verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So there's a famine in the land. They leave Judah. They go to Moab. And the first question I ask is, why Moab, right? This book's interesting because it's completely silent about the hostility that these two countries had for each other, Israel and Moab. They're not necessarily friendly. A lot of hostility there because not too long before this story takes place, the Israelites were in the desert wandering for 40 years before going to the promised land. And while they were out in that desert for the 40 years, they do come across the land of where the Moabites would have been. And a man named Balaam was supposed to cast cursings on the Israelites, but through his sorcery and whatever, he wasn't able to curse them. God actually forced him to bless the Israelites. After that, the Moabites, we get through a lot of later texts, the Moabites actually seduced and bewitched and oppressed Israel in a numerous number of ways. So the Moabites aren't very positive in the eyes of the Israelites. A lot of the Hebrew prophets later on in the Old Testament, they talk about Moab in that way, that the Israelites eventually invaded and took over towns of the Moabites. And they're not going to forget that either. So pretty rough period of time between these two countries. So for Elimelech and his family to go to Moab is kind of surprising, but this book doesn't talk anything about that. But it does lead to question, like, why would you, I mean, the readers of this book are going to know about this hostility. Why would you go to Moab? So I'm thinking, you know, Abraham and Isaac and all these people that were before this time, whenever they had a famine, right, where did they usually go? A little Bible trivia time, since there's only a few of us. Where did they usually go when there was a famine in the land? Egypt. Yes, thank you. They would go to Egypt. But God was always like, hey, stop going to Egypt. In fact, if you remember Abraham, he goes there, he lies about his wife and says that it's actually his sister. His son Isaac ends up doing the same thing later when there's a famine in the land, goes to Egypt, lies, says his wife is actually his sister. And God's just constantly trying to teach them, like, stop going to Egypt. Stay where you are. Trust me. Egypt's a place full of false gods. Trust me. Stay where you are. So I'm thinking, all right, this family, maybe they are kind of being obedient, like partially. They didn't go to Egypt, right? There's a famine in the land. They're not going to Egypt, but they're going to Moab. So maybe they're like, hey, this is a closer country. They're not as bad as Egypt, so maybe it's okay. So I'm thinking maybe this is partial obedience. I don't know. You guys can think about that some more. But the biggest thing, though, is they're still not trusting God, right? They still left Israel, but maybe kind of being obedient in some way. So maybe they were like, hey, I'll do this thing. I'm not going to go to Egypt, but I'm still not going to fully trust God here. All right, less commentary. Let's get more text going here. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, this is where things start to get a little rough. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and she's left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So right off the bat, the story has a rough start. We get introduced to this main character, Naomi. She's a wife, she's a mother, and quickly it turns into a story of her now being a widow, no longer a mother. And in fact, we're left with three widows in the story. It's got a very, very tragic start. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home, May the Lord show kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So there is some good news in there. Naomi hears, they're in Moab, and Naomi hears that the Lord's come to aid of his people by providing food for them. So she's hearing that back in Judah, in Bethlehem, where she's from, that there is food now. So it sounds like the famine has ended. There's now food in Judah. She can go back home. But this is quite an emotional scene because these women are kind of really all they've got. Naomi is all packed up, ready to head back to Judah, but Orpah and Ruth are following her down the road for a bit until Naomi tells them, like, hey, you should probably go back to Moab. Don't follow me. Stay in the land that you're comfortable in, where you've got friends and family. So a lot of weeping and sadness happening here. Let's keep going. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And so this is where things kind of get a little bit interesting because you got Orpah and Ruth, both just daughters-in-law. And Orpah realizes, hey, Naomi's making sense here. She's telling me to go back. She's, okay, I'm going to go back. I'm going to say goodbye. But Ruth is clinging on. She's not leaving. She's not going back with her sister-in-law to her people and to her gods. And this next part's really powerful. So focus here on what Ruth says. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So this stuff is powerful. Very, very powerful. The interesting thing, though, is that both Orpah and Ruth lived in the same household with Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion and all them. But they have two very different responses to Naomi going back to the Israelite land. Orpah's taken the path that she thinks is easier, that makes more sense, where she's got greater opportunity. She's a Moabitess after all, right? Her people are going to welcome her back with open arms. She's probably still got friends and family there. It keeps pointing out that she's got her gods. And so also, it's very likely that being a Moabite woman in Israel probably won't go well based on what we talked about earlier with the history between these two countries. It just makes sense that, oh, yeah, I'm going to go back and hang out in Moab. But Ruth swears her commitment in the name of the Lord, which I think is super cool because Ruth's response is incredible. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. In that, she's acknowledging the God of Israel as her God, which is huge, right? And I don't think it's a stretch to say that her living with this Jewish family that she's been living with for, I think it said 10 years, had a profound impact on her life, whether it was the traditional rituals that they did as a Jewish family or whatever it was, the faith that this family showed to God had an impact on Ruth. And it doesn't make sense to go back to Moab. It makes sense to go back to Moab. That's the path that makes the most sense for them, unless, and this is the big point, unless she's realized that the God of Israel is the one true God. So this is huge. If she was going to return to Moab, she'd be back with her false god. She'd be back with just that whole environment and child sacrifice, whatever else was going on there, some really awful stuff. So the faith of her in-laws, of Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon or Chilion, whichever one was her husband, they were prime examples of living for the Lord. So this is all regardless of the fact that, as we talked about earlier, Elimelech was maybe partially obedient, maybe not fully obedient, not fully trusting in God, right? Obviously flawed in some of the decisions he was making. But, even the fact that the sons married Moabite women was, I don't think it was completely forbidden, but it was very frowned upon. God did not want them to marry the Moabite women. So all these things were kind of what you could see as mistakes and flaws in the way that this Israelite family was living. But the big point with that is, guess what? God can still use people who are flawed and messed up, all right? There's not very many of us in here today. We're all flawed and messed up, and we continue to make mistakes. But guess what? God can still use each and every single one of you despite that. We don't give God enough credit for those things, do we? He can work past our mess. And his grace is so much bigger than what we can imagine. So don't let your shortcomings discourage you from seeking the Lord because of shame or whatever it is. We need to let that sink in some more, I think. It's good stuff. It's a good message in there. Because Elimelech, moving to this enemy territory, allowing his sons to marry Moabite women from this enemy territory, and God can use even these religious folks that aren't doing very good at whatever their religion is requiring of them. He can use them to expand his kingdom, which is what it looks like is happening with Ruth here. And in fact, a little bit of spoilers for you for what Mark's going to be talking on next week. So spoiler alert, if we got the little sirens, Ruth is going to be in the ancestry of Jesus. That's huge. Getting ahead of myself a little bit. Come back next week to hear all that. Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, they were making disciples right where they were. Obviously, perfection is not required. And so the big question that I have for myself and for you guys as we're looking through this is, are we intentionally living with the desire to make disciples? I mean, you could clearly see that in some way, we don't get the detail, Naomi was making a disciple with Ruth. And are we intentionally living with a desire to make disciples like that? Knowing that we can be flawed and still used, just as we talked about, what's holding us back? We got no excuse. No excuse at all. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So make disciples, baptize them, teach them. We were just talking about this in our small group these past few weeks about discipleship, on how we probably don't talk about it as much as we should. It's huge. We often come up with way too many excuses for not inviting people into our lives and showing them what it looks like to live for God. And this story, being in the Old Testament, I think is also huge because all this is before Jesus. All this is before we get that commandment. All this is before the big impact that we've got of our testimony about Jesus, right? About the cross, about the resurrection, about grace and forgiveness in that way. So if following God the way that Naomi was ends up being so attractive and impactful that Ruth wants to leave everything she knows behind and follow Naomi back to the land of Israelites because she wants to serve Naomi and she wants to serve her God, how much more attractive should it be with us in our lives in following Jesus? This side of the cross, right? On this side of God coming in human form as Jesus, showing us what it looks like to live a life loving God, loving others, knowing that our God is so much more gracious and merciful than we can even fathom. It's huge. Naomi was doing this before we have anything about Jesus, the Messiah, the atonement of sins, all this powerful stuff that we have as part of our testimony. She didn't have it. She's still living a life that's attractive to those around her, and she's discipling where she's at. So the question again, are we intentionally living with a desire to make disciples? Because if we're disciples of Jesus, Jesus makes it very clear. John 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I pulled that verse out, not to say that we need to be washing each other's feet. You certainly can. I've been to churches where they've done that. You can take it literally and do foot washing here if you wanted to. We got a small enough group, we could do that this morning if you want. Anyways, I'm not arguing against that, but I would feel safe in saying that we'd be missing the point if that's all we took out of that was the foot washing thing, because this entire discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples is that he's setting expectations with them on what it looks like to be a disciple. Because the whole purpose of being a disciple and having this teacher is to then mimic the teacher, mimic the rabbi in this case. And as they live their life as disciples of Jesus, the whole purpose is to then show everybody else, hey, when you look at me, you shouldn't see me, you should see Jesus. And so we've acknowledged Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we're required to humble ourselves before others by serving them, loving others as he did. And there should be a serious attractiveness to that, as we've talked about. Making them want to desire to love the way that we do, not because of us, right? Not to toot our own horn or anything. It's all about giving glory to him, but recognizing that the only way that we can even live a life that looks any bit righteous is because of his righteousness, because of the way that Christ lived, and his Holy Spirit in us that enables us to do it. So having it all point to Jesus is what it's all about. And so just say that to emphasize the point of like, hey, if Naomi's doing it, not even having the story of Jesus in her life, we can definitely do it, right? All right, let's keep reading. Like I said, this scripture is basically going to preach itself, so I don't even have to do anything. We'll just read through it. We got a small group. We'll power through this. Verse 19. The two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And I already mentioned that Ruth leaving Moab is a big deal. She's got no man. She's got no social status. This is kind of like an important thing in that day and age. As a woman, if you didn't have a husband, especially in her case being young, it's pretty risky, and her being from Moab is another big risk. So she's starting off in a big deficit going into Israel. So she must, I guess the point I'm trying to make there, she must really, really love Naomi and what she knows of God. So the two women went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Naomi sounds a little bit disgruntled there, doesn't she? I read that and it was immediately like, dang, calm down. What are you so mad about? But when you step back, you can probably understand a little bit of why she's, you know. Listen, I get a little grumpy and I don't even have this bad of things happening. She's lost her husband. She's lost her kids. And she's having to travel back to her hometown when she's got nothing. So, yeah, my situation's not really that bad, and I grumbled too. So I had a little bit of a check on myself of like, all right, don't be so critical of Naomi. But God always finds a way to bring us through the trials of life, right? So the author is placing an emphasis on Naomi's emptiness here. And this is important to note while we follow this character through the story. So, look here, they're arriving in Bethlehem, and the barley harvest is beginning. So I wonder if maybe this is a little bit of foreshadowing of good things that are coming, of God going to take care of them. Okay, no spoilers. Let's keep reading. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So Ruth says, "Let me go." And again, just wanted to point out the fact that this is kind of a dangerous situation for her. The fact that Ruth is asking Naomi to let her go and do this thing is because there is a risk with Ruth being young. She's alone. She's a female in the harvest fields. But this just shows the lengths that Ruth is willing to go to care for Naomi. They're poor. They've got nothing. They need food to eat. And so Ruth is taking that step to say, you know what, Naomi, I'll go and I'll do this thing. And remembering the beginning of the story, Naomi's husband's name was Elimelech. So this man Boaz, as it says there, is a relative of Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi's husband. And another thing, just real quickly on the practice of gleaning, this is some Levitical law stuff. Basically, as they're harvesting the fields, they were supposed to leave the edges. The Levitical law says, don't reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over the vineyard a second time to pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. And this is twice in Leviticus and once in Deuteronomy. God is really emphasizing that he's trying to make sure that there's opportunity for the alien, the orphan, the widow to be taken care of. In this case, Ruth finds out about this, or she knows about it. And the really cool thing, again, is that we're in the time of the judges. So the backdrop is all these horrible things happening in Israel with people just doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. But you've got this man, Boaz, who's still following Levitical law. Super cool. There's good people, right? No matter how bad, you know, in relating that to today, no matter how bad our world can look and how many people are not following God, standing strong in the faith stands out. Being obedient stands out, even if nobody else is doing it. Others are going to hear about it. Ruth hears about it, and she finds out about it, and it has a positive impact on her life and her ability to take care of Naomi. Which again just points to like, hey, everything that we do, despite what's going on around us, should point to Jesus. And if we're the only ones doing it, great. What a great testimony, right? Why are we doing it? Because Jesus. Why are you the only one in your office who has joy? The only one who's not stealing from the supply cabinet or whatever? The only one who's treating everybody the same, no matter what level, above or below you? Respect, dignity, it's because Jesus. Yeah, Ruth is an alien and a widow in this land of people who are called by God. Remember that, hey, you were once aliens, you were once orphans, you were once widows. Remember, take care of the aliens, the orphans, the widows. There's people being obedient to God during this time. It's super cool. And the other thing I found interesting in this text, in verse 3, it said, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Saying as it turned out is almost like saying coincidentally or by happenstance. it's just funny the author does that. Some would call that good luck, others coincidence or whatever. It's God, right? There's nothing surprising happening here. The good things that happen in your life, don't call it coincidence. It's God. Give credit to God. All right, verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does this young woman belong to? My lips are a little dry, otherwise I'd whistle. Right? Yeah. Oh. Eyebrow raise. If I had glasses on, I'd be going, ooh. Who's this young woman belong to? Hey, the Bible can be fun to read, right? Boaz is also greeting his harvesters there. Another example of what it looks like to be a good, godly, righteous man. He's showing up. He's saying, hey, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Which was convicting for me because then it made me reflect on the way that I interact with people in the mornings at work. I don't know if anybody else has a little bit of grumpiness in the mornings, but listen, don't ask me how I'm doing at 7:30 in the morning if you don't want me to really tell you. You know what I mean? Yeah, I think that's just the normal response. Good morning, how are you? It's too early to tell. That's my standard response. I need to change that. Conviction here this morning. All right, let's power through this chapter for the sake of time, because God's word is always better than mine. So we're going to start here in verse 6. We're going to fit this in, and we're going to set it up for Mark to wrap us up next week really nicely. All right, powering through some text. You guys ready? Let's do it. The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi," she said. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." Okay, everybody still with me? Everybody still awake? All right, let's do a few more. We're going to wrap it up. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." She sat down with the harvesters. She offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. Remember that ephah. We're going to talk about that in a second. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers," or kinsman redeemers. We're going to also talk about that. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finished harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So there's a lot of great things happening there. We went over a lot, but Naomi has a slight change of attitude, if you noticed. She mentions and gets excited about the fact that Boaz is a relative and the kinsman redeemer. And briefly on this, because I'm sure Mark's going to talk about it more next week, but redemption is a big theme of Ruth. It's the main theme of Ruth, and the kinsman redeemer plays a big part in that, of taking care of needy families. So just a few bullet points of what the kinsman redeemer is. Basically, the one thing the kinsman redeemer would do, like if brothers were living together and one of them died without a son, then the widow would marry the brother that was still living. They would have a child, and that child would carry on the name of the deceased brother. That was the work of a kinsman redeemer, so that way the name of the dead brother would not be blotted out from Israel, is what it said. Another thing a kinsman redeemer would do is that if for some reason a family member was in a state of poverty and had to sell off some land, they would sell themselves or even land or whatever to a foreigner, to a rich foreigner, there was an opportunity for a relative to redeem them in that case too. And so an uncle or a cousin or blood relative in their clan could redeem them. And so that's another thing about kinsman redeemer. And then the final thing from Numbers is a avenging of a killing of a relative, which is kind of, the word avenge is also the word for kinsman redeemer. So it's interesting that if there's a murder or a death, the kinsman redeemer could also, I guess, avenge or redeem in some way there. So this one sounds a little bit more harsh, but it's all about taking care of family. So the kinsman redeemer has a big part of redemption for family members. And that's just setting you up for next week when Mark talks more about how the second or third and fourth chapters of the story come about. The other thing in there, though, is the ephah. That doesn't sound very exciting, but I want to talk about it for a minute. Because math being my favorite subject along with fun biblical facts, you guys are here and you have to hear me talk about it. So listen, this is the part where Karen Nina's eyes usually roll in the back of her head when I'm like, hey, this is so cool. Let me tell you about this thing I learned. You can zone out if you want for a second, but I think it's cool. One of the stories and lessons about hospitality we get when you look back at the introduction of the Bible, Genesis 18, Abraham has a covenant with God, right? He's got to circumcise himself. Sounds super painful. And he's hanging out resting by some trees when three visitors show up. And we know from later in the story that they're basically angels from God. But these three visitors show up. Abraham's still recovering, but he gets up and he runs to greet these visitors. This is how important hospitality was to God's people. Illegitimately, he runs, and patriarchs don't run, okay? So if any of you don't like running, use that as your excuse. Patriarchs never ran. So the fact that Abraham ran, which also sounds super painful considering the operation we just talked about, he greets them. He runs back to his tent with Sarah and says, hey, we've got visitors, because they're super hospitable. He's like, bake them some bread. And it says that Sarah starts to knead some dough, makes some bread. She makes 3 siyah. So this is where we get into our math. A third of a siyah is equivalent to, or sorry, 1 siyah is equivalent to a third of an ephah. So if Sarah's making 3 siyahs, my footnote in the Bible said it's 36 pounds. She made 36 pounds of bread for these 3 visitors. It's wild, right? Wild. Yeah, or they weren't hungry after that. So that story always stands out to me, because I'm like, man, what kind of people are they that they're that hospitable, that they want to take care of their visitors? I mean, there's all kinds of scripture about people taking care of the visitors, even above their own family, right? In some ways that we don't even understand. But this is the kind of people that God wanted us to be, wanted them to be, wants us to be, just hyper hospitable, because it stands out, right? Again, part of just being that witness for Jesus. But we get here in the story that Ruth, from this one day of harvesting, brought home an ephah, which is 36 pounds. So she's bringing home 36 pounds of grain from one day worth of gleaning. From what I understand, this was unheard of. And so these are not, just a note, these are not Champaign County size fields. So maybe 36 pounds might have initially sounded like, oh, that's not very much. These aren't Champaign County size fields. These are like maybe a dozen acres at most. So this was a big chunk out of their daily food supply. Again, another example of just how much God wants his people to be generous and hospitable. And so the fact that they're poor, they're being taken care of, is one thing, but this kinsman redeemer thing is a huge highlight for Naomi. Naomi sees that much grain, and she's like, wow, something's happening here. God's really up to something. And this is where Naomi, maybe she doesn't want to be called Mara anymore. Maybe she's starting to be a little bit more hopeful. She's starting to think about her outlook on life a little bit differently. She's filled with a little bit more hope. And in fact, she's going to take on a bigger role in the next part of the story, since her eyes have now brightened up a little bit. So we're stopping in the middle of the story. Come back next week, hear the rest of it. But there's still some really great points to pull out and meditate on and pray on this week. So the concept, as we've talked about multiple times today, the concept of discipleship, just can't emphasize it enough, right? We've got to be making disciples. We've got to be living a life that reflects Christ. Intentional living that makes others want to follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. Hey, if Naomi can do it pre-Jesus' time, we can definitely do it. So this whole story being a love story between these righteous people isn't just a love story about these righteous people. It's also a love story about God and the love that God has for his people and the love that his people have for him. And from a New Testament perspective, God says what? If you love me, you'll obey me. And grace and God's use of imperfect people is a big point that I wanted to pull out of there as well. Your past doesn't matter. Your social status doesn't matter. Your gender, your race. I mean, Ruth is a woman from Moab that's in the genealogy of Jesus. None of it matters. Just like Rahab, she's in the genealogy of Jesus too. God's kingdom's for everybody. And so here's an Old Testament example of what we think is usually only described of in the New Testament after Jesus, that participation in the kingdom of God is not just by blood and birth, but by the conforming your life with the will of God through obedience, as Romans 1:5 says, obedience that comes through faith. And then the final point, hospitality and generosity. This is huge. God cares for people. He wants to use each and every one of you to show it. Joey was talking about generosity these past 6 weeks, I think. We're still talking about it. This was how God added to his kingdom daily in Acts 2. We want to be that kind of church. There's an attractiveness to all this. Boaz is living like this in his oikos. We can live like that in our oikos as well. Being obedient to God despite the backdrop of the world that we live in. They were living in the time period of the judges. We've got a crazy time period we're living into, but we can stand out by being led by his Holy Spirit. And be bold in your conversations this week. Allow Jesus to disciple you through his word, his spirit, and show that way of life to others. You know, why are you living the way you are? Because Jesus. And that's all it is. So, he loves you, he cares about you. Let that overflow in your life to everyone around you. And come back next week for Mark to finish up this book. This book of Ruth is narratively symmetrical, and we're kind of doing it a disservice by splitting it up over 2 weeks. But keep it in mind, because it's even more powerful when you realize how amazing of a piece of literature this is. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Again, a little small group Bible study we got here. It's awesome. May we just continue to worship you and praise you wherever we are. Even if we're stuck at home the rest of the day in the snow or the next couple days, just pray that we'll spend some time in worship and put some music on and just give all praise and all glory to you. Help us to be bold this week. I pray that you'll just empower us to live a life that looks like you. Live a life that looks like how when you came in human form, when Jesus was here, and he lived a perfect life in reverence to you. I just pray, God, that we'll do that as best as we can. May we be empowered by your spirit more this week, in boldness and in faith, and just be that light to others in this crazy darkness of a world we're living in. May we live with joy and just let that be a reflection on those around us. The love and joy that we have can overflow into everybody's lives around us and have an impact that can add to your kingdom. So, Father, I just pray that you'll use us to impact your kingdom, to bring more to know you. Thank you for the story. Thank you for the faith and the love that we see displayed in this nice story. And I pray that we'll just continue to think about this throughout this week and be with Mark as he prepares for next week. And just pray for safe travels for all of us that braved the weather today. Protect us as we get home. And may you just be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.